Scripture this morning is a selection of verses from Leviticus chapter 22. Verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, so that they abstain from the holy things of the people of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so that they do not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, If any one of all your offspring throughout your generations approaches the holy things that the people of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. Verse 10. A layperson shall not eat of a holy thing. No foreign guest of the priest or hired worker shall eat of a holy thing. But if a priest buys a slave as his property for money, the slave may eat of it, and anyone born in his house may eat of his food. If a priest's daughter marries a layman, she shall not eat of the contribution of the holy things. Verse 18. Speak to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel and say to them, When any one of the house of Israel or of the sojourners in Israel presents a burnt offering as his offering, for any of their vows or freewill offerings that they offer to the Lord, if it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish, of the bulls or the sheep or the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow, or as a freewill offering from the herd or from the flock, to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Verse 29. And when you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten on the same day. You shall leave none of it until morning. I am the Lord. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. And you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord."
So it's always exciting when your daughter gets engaged. I'm looking forward to meeting this man sometime. She had to go over to South Africa and meet a Zambian, and I've never met him. I gave him permission to marry my daughter in faith. It's an unusual circumstance, but we look forward to getting him over here and actually meeting him. That would be great. All right, we are in Leviticus. We're examining the implications of practical holiness in chapters 18 through 25. First half of the book had to do with theological holiness, cleanness, uncleanness, all the sacrifices, the appointment of the priest, setting up the whole system. Okay? Well, beginning in chapter 18 now, it's talking about practical holiness. That was all positional holiness. That was all basic teaching. This is now practical. How do we actually live out our holiness in chapters 18 through 25? And thus far, we have studied that if we're going to have this practical holiness, we are going to have to separate from defilement. That's what chapter 18 was about. And then we looked on the heels of that at the equation of practical holiness in chapter 19. What makes up, what goes into practical holiness, and the three factors that we saw was a relationship with God and a relationship with people, all motivated by love. Love for God and love for your neighbor. And then in chapter 20, we looked at the consequences of lacking practical holiness. What happens when you don't have practical holiness in your life? Now, in the last message, we began looking at an extended portion of the text dealing with practical holiness in worship, chapters 21 through 25. Chapters 18 through 20 had to do with practical holiness in general. Now, he's going to deal in these four chapters with practical holiness in worship. There are few today who think that practical holiness is linked with the way that they worship. Practical holiness, it is assumed, has only to do with how I live. It really doesn't have to do with how I worship. Why is this thought a prevailing thought in so many minds? Well, I think it is so in part because worship for most today is a self-styled, personal, individual self-expression that is just different for everyone and different for every church. Everybody worships differently, and that's okay, because worship is really a matter of personal expression. To this thinking, anything we do in worship, short of sin, but anything we do in worship is legitimate and is holy. But this was not the case for Israel, and it is not the case for us. Worship is linked to our practical holiness in ways that few fully understand. And if we do not worship correctly, we stunt our growth in holiness. Thus, we're observing holiness in worship in several areas. And the first area we examined last week was holiness in spiritual leaders. That was chapter 21. Now today, we want to examine the second area of practical holiness in worship. That is holy stewardship in worship in chapter 22. You know, as humans, we think that whatever we have in our possessions, whatever we hold on to, is really, it belongs to us. Now, in one sense, that's true, because there are a couple of commandments having to do with thou shalt not covet and thou shalt not steal. Those imply personal ownership, right? There's some sense of personal ownership. If I don't own something, you can't steal it from me. If you don't own something, I can't covet it because you don't own it. It's up for grabs. And so those commandments, they presuppose individual ownership of things. So in that sense, that it is true that we have things in our possession, but where we begin to make the mistake is we believe that we own them. The Bible teaching is that personal ownership is in the context of what we call stewardship. A stewardship is a trust given over to someone. In the Old Testament, great houses had stewards, or household managers, you might call them. Joseph became the steward of Potiphar's house. Eleazar was Abraham's steward. And the steward was responsible and accountable to the master for all that was in the house, the staff, the possessions, the domicile itself, the finances, the gardens, the crops, the fields, the barns. Well, the Bible indicates that we are stewards of God. Everything we think we really own is the property of God. We think we own the money in our hands, in our bank accounts, and in our checkbooks. In reality, we are only managing it for God. We think we own our houses and cars, but we do not. They belong to God. We think we own our children. We think they're ours. And in one sense, yes, I understand that, but ultimately, they're not ours. They're God's. We are but stewards of their lives. Well, the most significant item in our personal stewardship with God is the gospel. God has entrusted to his people the gospel. And in that gospel, he has given to us a stewardship of the worship of his holy name. Worship is a stewardship. We manage it for God. We protect it for God and for his glory. However, it can only be for his glory as we manage it the way he intends. As managers, we have been delivered the contours of worship in the regulating principle found in the Bible. the regulating principle is that we will worship God according to the rules and regulations that He has established in His Word, that we would not invent or make up from our own imaginations different and new and innovative ways of worshiping God. Well, coming to this passage in the midst of a larger context dealing with practical holiness, we realize that if we are going to exercise practical holiness in worship, it must be as stewards who order worship according to rule. That's the essence of this text. In chapter 22, God spells out what it would mean to be good stewards of worship in the context of the sacrificial system and offerings brought to the Lord in the Old Testament. So we're going to examine two categories of stewardship that are presented here in this text. First of all, there is the stewardship of the priests in chapter 22, verses 1 through 16. In God's Old Testament worship system, priests were essential to mediate between God and man. One could not come to God without a mediator. This is still the case. The Old Testament priest mediators prefigured the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. He is the ultimate and final mediator that brings man and God together through His one sacrifice that He offered on Calvary. So God gave the priests certain instructions to be followed in functioning in the priestly office. They could not make it up as they went along. They had directions from God to follow. Now, two essentials were necessary in these 16 verses. And the first was the concern about maintaining ritual cleanness. Remember, always the difference between moral cleanness and ritual cleanness, between moral uncleanness and ritual uncleanness. Well, he's talking about ritual uncleanness here. Now, back at the end of chapter 21, we saw last week where Moses gave disqualifications of certain descendants of Aaron in regard to those sacred things. He talks about, like for instance in verse 18, "For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face, or a limb too long, or a man who has injured foot and an injured hand, or a hunchback." This is where I talked about Jerry last week. I don't want to do that again because he's here today. And I only take a swipe at him when he's gone. All right? Well, that's how chapter 21 ends. The disqualification of certain priests. Now, they could still be priests, and they could still eat of the food of the sanctuary for their families, for the part of their sustenance, but they could not go into the sanctuary because they were not perfect. Physically, were not perfect. Why did they have to be perfect? Because they pictured the true priest, Jesus Christ, the perfect priest, Jesus Christ. And so that's how that chapter ended. Now, in chapter 22, there's the same idea of disqualification in view. Only this disqualification is temporary disqualification of otherwise qualified priests, verses 6 and 7. This disqualification was due to some ritual uncleanness, verses 3 through 5. Where a number of things are listed that would create this ritual uncleanness, this was a temporary uncleanness that might be remediated by being unclean until evening and bathing himself in water thereafter in verse 6. Well, verse 2 indicates that the priests were to abstain from the holy things of the people of Israel, which they had dedicated to the Lord. This is talking about not partaking of the sacrificial food that was a part of the priest's remuneration or their livelihood, if you will. Now, it's interesting if you read different translations. Some translations have separated or have translated this Hebrew word separate from, while others, like the NIV and the RSV, has it translated treat with respect. Some translations have treat with great care. So some translations try to communicate the idea that the priest was to separate himself from the dedicated sacrifices, while others are trying to communicate this idea of respect one should have for the worship of God through the sacrifices. Why the difference in the translations? Well, I think both ideas are present, for it certainly would be disrespecting the sacrifices if they did not abstain from ministering them while he, the priest, was unclean. So abstaining or staying away from or separating from is the literal meaning, and this Hebrew word is the same word from which we get Nazarite. A Nazarite was one that separated himself unto God for a period of time, and in some cases, like Samson, from birth for the rest of his life. Nazarites were marked by touching no dead bodies, drinking nothing from the fruit of the vine, and not cutting their hair. I always wondered if at Maranatha we used to have hair checks, you know, during the day, back in the day, you had a haircut kind of like mine is right now. You can't have longer hair. And they would have hair checks, right? And they'd call you in if your hair got a little too long, and you'd get demerits and you'd have to cut it, stuff like that. I always wondered, did anybody ever come in? Jerry was a dean of students at one time. Did anybody? It's for you. It's God telling you to turn your phone off. Did anybody ever come in and say, hey, listen, I've taken a Nazarite vow? No, I always thought that would be a good thing to do and see how they handle that. You know, I've taken a Nazarite vow for the next 6 months. I'm not supposed to cut my hair. But that's this word, abstain from or separate from, comes from the same word used for Nazarite. So abstain or separate would be a literal translation. But as Roy Gain says, this, to separate from, does not make good sense. Why would an impure priest be culpable for merely coming near a sacred object? So the idea of put space between the priest and the sacred object doesn't seem to quite fit here. And so many modern translations choose a less literal translation of the word in favor of a dynamic equivalent of having respect for or being careful with by abstaining from the dedicated offerings of the people, by separating from that, by not ministering them while you are unclean, not eating of the food while you are unclean. Well, this goes to the stewardship of worship in Israel by priests who would have to observe the regulations for worship, even when it meant they themselves could not partake of the offerings. Now, this was a bit of a big deal, as this meant that they would be denied food from the offerings, verse 7, for themselves and their family unit until they became ritually clean again. Now, this would be a significant incentive to become ritually pure as soon as possible. Well, God did this to protect the sanctity of the holy worship via the sacrificial system. To violate this would be to profane God's holy name, verse 2, or profane my charge, he says in verse 9. What is the charge of verse 9? Well, as the New King James Version has it, it means my ordinances. What it is saying is that if you do not follow my rules and regulations for worship through this sacrificial system, you will profane it and you will bear sin and die thereby. Verse 9. This is serious. You know, God's not joking around here. To God, worship is serious. It's a serious thing. It is not to be left up to our imagination, our innovation, and personal tastes, as it were. It's not to be replaced with entertainment and skits and dancing bears. It's not a carnival on the beach. It's not some visually stunning presentation of special effects where people ooh and awe. The only oohing and awing that anyone ought to do after leaving a service is an oohing and an awing over the gospel and Jesus Christ and the person of God. That's what we should be oohing and awing about, not how the laser effects were just so incredible and how the fog machine was so, you know, unbelievable. So even as a priest, there are ways you had to be qualified in order to oversee worship in the sanctuary. Spiritual leaders today must be qualified and spiritually prepared to lead worship. When you're a part of this worship service here as a leader, whether that's, you know, praying, whether that's singing, whether that's reading the scripture, whether that's preaching, you need to be prepared to do that. You should not do it haphazardly or slovenly. I happen to believe that the most authoritative thing a person can do is read the scripture. I don't think preaching is the most authoritative thing that you can do. I think reading the scripture is. And here's why. When you're reading the scripture, you're reading the exact mind of God. I throw in a lot of stuff that I'm not sure is really the mind of God. Now, if I knew that it was not the mind of God, I certainly would leave it out. But I'm not inspired, right? Only to the extent that I reflect the Word of God can I claim any authority whatsoever. As a matter of fact, most Sundays, as I'm preparing to preach, as I'm preparing to come to worship, I ask God this. I say, God, whatever I've placed in my message this week that is wrong, or that is not helpful, or that is not according to the truth, God, let that fall to the earth. Don't let that light on the hearts of your people. Don't allow them to even really hear it or remember it. Only that which is true, only that which is honest and good and right. When we come to worship, whether it's to lead in the invocation or whether it's to preach the message, we have to be prepared. We have to be coming according to God's purpose and will. I often, when I'm praying on Sunday morning, remember that illustration of the old country preacher whose parsonage was down below the church up on the hill. And one Sunday morning, the service begins and the preacher's not there. The service continues and he's still not there. The head deacon goes up to the song leader. He said, "You just keep singing. I'm going to go down to the parsonage and see where the pastor is." And he walks down the hill, and as he comes up to the parsonage through an open window, he hears the pastor praying. And the pastor was praying something like this: "No! No! I won't go! I won't go unless you go with me." The deacon tiptoed away, and he went back and he told the song leader, "You just keep singing until the pastor comes." And shortly he did come, and he preached his heart and he delivered his soul. And fire fell from God, as it were, upon that congregation. And that old deacon said, "I don't know who he was talking about, but I sure am glad he came with him." That's the kind of heart, that's the kind of stewardship of worship we need. People who come to worship and they're serious about worship. They're serious about it. It's not that you can't have fun in worship. We laugh here from time, but that's not what this is all about. This is about oohing and aahing over Jesus and the gospel. And so stewardship over worship given to the priests was first marked by the essential of the priest's ritual cleanness. by means of adherence to the rules and regulations of cleanness established by God. The second essential pertained to monitoring his home in verses 10 through 16. Now it turns to his home. When they were clean and could perform the sacrifices, the priests were allowed to take food portions of the sacrifices home. However, they were to regulate who ate those offerings. The holy food was only allowed to be eaten by those of the priest's immediate family. To allow others would be, again, to profane the holy things, verse 15, and bring iniquity and guilt upon them, verse 16. For example, a lay person or a foreigner who may be staying in the home was not allowed to eat, verse 10. But a slave purchased as a permanent member of the household could eat, verse 11a. Anyone born in the house could eat, 11b. A priest's daughter, now married, could not eat, verse 12. Unless she is widowed or divorced and moves back in with her parents, then she could eat, verse 13. If any non-member of the household should inadvertently or unintentionally eat of the sacred food, they would have to restore it with a 20% overage added for restitution, verse 14. So the idea of this was that the food sacrifices given to the qualified priests were intended for the priest and his household for the sustenance of them. If he made himself unclean, verse 9, not only would the worship of God suffer, but his family would suffer as well. But there's a second stewardship in worship here, and it is the stewardship of the worshipers. Verses 17 through 33. Not only did the priest have responsibilities of stewardship, but the people had responsibilities as well. There were three of these responsibilities. The first was pertaining to the worshipper's heart in verses 19 through 25. The worshipper's heart. These verses are a reiteration of the fact that worshipers were to bring their best sacrifices with no defects. Verse 21. The fact of this being observed revealed two heart attitudes. The first heart attitude was that worship is valuable. The sacrifices were costly. They were offerings that had value to the worshiper. This was not a time to rid oneself of cast-offs, crippled or diseased animals that had little or no value to them. You'll recall that David, when he was offering a sacrifice at the threshing floor of Arana, to stay the plague when he had numbered the people, he would not accept the site for free from Arana, saying to him, he would not take anything, he would not offer to the Lord anything that cost him nothing. 2 Samuel 24, 18 through 25. When one offered the best of his herd, the best of his flock, the best of his grain, the first fruits of his harvest, they were stating the value of their God and the worship of him. Very valuable. The second heart attitude reflected was sacrifices had to be perfect. Now, no animal was literally perfect, but virtually so. This heart attitude reflected intended perfection of the sacrifice to atone for their sins. This was necessary in order to underscore the perfection of Christ, who would be the answer and fulfillment of all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. So the first responsibility was to have the right heart attitude when they came to worship. The second responsibility was the worshiper's sensitivities. In verses 26 through 28. Now these verses bespeak the compassion that the Israelites were to have for the sacrifices. Even though they would kill the sacrifice, they could not do it until the eighth day after a mother had given birth. Likewise, a mother and her young could not be killed in the same day. Now, this was along the lines of other considerations made for animals in the Old Testament law, like Deuteronomy 14:21, you shall not boil a kid in his mother's milk. Now look, this was not so much for the sake of an insensible animal, right? It was to create a sense of compassion for the sacrifice that was dying for their sins. It was to help them make a connection between themselves and the sacrifice. I find it interesting that the Israelites were to choose their Passover lamb at least 4 days prior to the Passover. For these days, the lamb was kept often in the house with them before he was sacrificed. Why do you think that was? Why not just go out at twilight of the 14th of the first month, go out and pick a lamb and slay him right then? Well, could it be so that the one for whom the sacrifice was dying might feel some kind of connection, affection, and compassion for the sacrifice? In any event, worshipers were not to be insensible to the plight of the sacrifice that would be giving its life for them. I think this is a huge part of our communion service. Here we have an opportunity to feel compassion for Christ, our sacrifice, to reconnect, as it were, with this sacrifice that is given to us, to contemplate and revisit what has happened here, how Christ gave his life's blood for us. I'm a little bothered at times when we have communion service and people are chit-chatting or maybe looking through their purse or leafing through this, that, or the other thing, rather than studying upon and meditating upon the sacrifice of Christ and trying to reconnect with the Savior as the sacrifice. Well, here then is a third responsibility of the worshiper, and it is the worshiper's obedience. Verses 29 through 33. These verses are a reiteration and reminder to make sure that all is done according to obedience in worship. For instance, eat the thank offering on the same day as it is sacrificed. Seems like a simple thing. But that's reiterated in verses 29 through 30. This harkens back, if you'll recall, to Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 15. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. As we said back in chapter 7 when we covered the peace offering, it concluded with a communal meal in which relatives and friends and sometimes even strangers would come in and partake of the sacrifice itself and actually have a celebrational meal. This was a reiteration of this rule. And then there was this reminder to obey the Lord based in God being the Lord of them. Verse 31. If they would do this, they would be kept from profaning his holy name. Verse 32. He concludes with a reminder that they are the covenant people whom God brought out of Egypt 4 times. In these verses, God reminds them, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. Lord means master. Master means obey. Well, these things serve to solidify the need for obedience in our worship of God, who is the Lord, who directs our worship, who regulates it. We have a stewardship when it comes to the worship of the Almighty. Spiritual leaders have responsibilities to order worship in such a way that it is holy unto the Lord. And as worshipers, we too have responsibilities as stewards, that our heart attitude is one of true sacrifice, that we are bringing literally the best that we have, and that we are worshiping in obedience. So let's put a point on this with several applicational observations that might speak to us. First of all, our worship sacrifices are living and spiritual. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. No more dead sacrifices. The final death has occurred in terms of sacrifices. Jesus. All the sacrifices now are living sacrifices. I want you to be a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So our worship sacrifices today are living and they are spiritual. Secondly, our sacrifices must be acceptable. The Old Testament sacrifices were minutely defined and regulated and structured to make sure they were acceptable. Even though our sacrifices are spiritual rather than tangible, they must nonetheless be acceptable. Again, Romans 12:1 tells us that we offer our living sacrifice, our spiritual worship, as being holy and acceptable unto God. 1 Peter 2:5 speaks of being acceptable to God. Now this implies that there are unacceptable worship practices. There's worship that is unacceptable. That is flatly denied by most of evangelicalism today. As long as I come, I'm sincere, whatever we do, because I love Jesus, and it doesn't matter what we do, just as long as our hearts are right and all of that. That's false. There is acceptable worship. And if there's acceptable worship, that means there is unacceptable worship. Worship that God will not accept. So the question is, how can we be sure that our spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God? How? Two ways. That they accord to Scripture. That they are done so as to accord with Scripture. This is to say that they conform to the scriptural norm of heart worship that is regulated by Scripture. No worship is acceptable if it does not conform to scriptural principle and truth. But the second way it is made acceptable is that they must be accompanied by the perfect sacrifice. In the Old Testament, no one came to worship God without a sacrifice. And in the New Testament, we cannot come to worship without a sacrifice. But our spiritual offerings to God are accompanied by the perfect and ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is what makes our worship acceptable. What makes what we're doing here today acceptable is Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 13:10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent, he's talking about those in the Old Testament now, they have no right to eat at the altar that we have to have the right to eat at. Through him, that is Jesus Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Again, 1 Peter 2:5. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ. Today, across America, yea, I dare say, across the world, there will be millions, tens of millions of people who will be worshiping in the context of Christianity. and they think that their offering of worship and praise to God is being accepted, but it is not unless they acknowledge that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior and that they have been justified by faith. They have been born again. They have been redeemed. They have been reconciled through that sacrifice. Listen, you can have all the forms right. You can have every element right, but not know Jesus personally as your Lord and Savior, and it's not acceptable. God does not accept it, because the only way God accepts our worship is through Jesus, through Jesus Christ. And there will literally be tens of millions today whose worship will be empty, because they do not know Christ as their Savior. If you're sitting here today, I don't care if you're raised in this church. I don't care if you've been here your entire life. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior personally through a repentant faith and a life of obedience that flows out of that, you have never once worshiped God. You say, but Terry, I've been in this service hundreds of times, maybe thousands of times. I've grown up here. You've never worshiped once, because it's not acceptable outside of Jesus Christ. Here's a third observation. We must be fulfilling our stewardship as worshipers. I wonder how much value we place on the worship of God. I suppose it's commensurate with the value that we place in Christ. Little value, little worship. Little value, little intentionality. Little value, little or no preparation for worship. How important is worship to us, when it is so easy for us to disregard it, when we can replace it with other events so glibly, when we prepare not at all for it, when it is just a rote repetition without heart and feeling that we ritually observe once a week? We are not fulfilling our responsibility as stewards of worship simply to heartlessly go through the paces, disregarding any real compassion for the sacrifice, for Jesus, who gave his life for us. Finally, I would say this. Our God is the Lord of all, not just the Lord of what's left. Alan Mosley, in his work on Leviticus, shares this. Vance Havner wrote a book entitled Lord of What's Left. The title refers to the way many people treat God. They make him the sovereign king, the master, the Lord, the God of everything that I don't care about and I don't want. We dishonor God when we give him the leftovers instead of our best. God concludes his words about offerings by saying, "You must not profane my holy name. I must be treated as holy among the Israelites." Profaning God's holy name is a serious matter. To profane God's name is to misuse his name. Substandard sacrifices, second-rate offerings profane God's name. We give him the best, the first. We give him obedience because he is God. We are daily placing our lives on the altar as a gift to him. That is the offering acceptable to God, and God calls us to present acceptable offerings. Well, you're here today, right? You're in worship. Let me ask you, have you given him your best? Has he had the best of your attention this morning? Did he have the best of your preparation for worship this morning? Has he had the best of your devotion? What about tomorrow? Will the best of your life be consumed with the affairs of life, with no time in the day to worship God in prayer and Bible reading? Will the best of you be given to everyone and everything but God? Will your giving to God reflect that he is only the Lord of what's left? We have a stewardship in worship. Someday we will give an account for this stewardship. I trust we'll be able to do it with joy because we truly value the worship of God through Jesus Christ. When we can realize this, then our practical holiness can flourish. You want to grow in your Christian life? You want to grow in your sanctification? Worship God this way. Please stand and receive this benediction. Lord of all, not just Lord of what is left, grant to us the spiritual vision to rightly evaluate worship and the value of it. May we realize that Christ is a pearl of great price for which we need to sell all to attain. He is a treasure hidden in the field which we need to purchase. He is the one who is himself the beauty of holiness. May we worship him aright. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.